Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to follow up from Philippians 3:20, the latter part where we are eagerly waiting for our Savior from heaven. First, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god of or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember, while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness to those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Let's pray. Lord, first, we are grateful to you that you're in control of the end and when things will come about that you speak of in your word. And Lord, may that confidence be ours this week, and may we be those who eagerly watch for you. Regardless of things that we'll discuss tonight, Lord, as to when it will be or how we might be deceived in something someone says, that we must stand firm. All of these things, Lord, are in play. But we pray, Lord, that you would be exalted and the focus of our life and our gaze in looking for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Is a first grader at a point where he could imminently be hired for a career job, finish school. He's in the first grade, or she. Do we consider them to be on the verge of getting a job? I mean, not just take out the trash kind of job, but I mean a paying job in a company. And they're in the beginning stages of their school life. But should they consider themselves on the market while they are doing that for a full-time job? And would their parents hope for that? Some are going to start you in first grade, but you may not make it to the end if you get a good job. You can be able to get out and make a living. So will the school term be conditional for a first grader depending upon a job offer? Now, the way we speak of first graders is that they're beginning their preparation for whatever lies beyond their education. They should learn reading and writing, arithmetic, and other things, grow and mature, get wisdom and understanding. And then at the end of that period, you can consider yourself to be marketable, hireable, on the verge of career employment. That's the way we look at it because that's the way it is. There's preparation before a career. And so we would say that an elementary school child, although certainly employable for little jobs around the house is not eminently hireable for a career position. The core reason being that they have things that must be fulfilled first before such a job becomes possible. So, with that understanding of imminence in mind, let me ask you this. Is the coming of Christ imminent? I'm not asking at this point whether we are ready for the coming of Christ at any time, because we are to be ready at any time for Jesus to come. This is not something you dangle around to the end. We must obey the gospel, be reconciled to God, and whenever Jesus comes, we're ready. I'm also not speaking about whether we should have an attitude of watchfulness. We certainly should. We should be inclined to thinking and looking, as Paul talked about in Philippians 3:20, that we are looking for the appearing of Jesus. We are looking very earnestly for that. I'm speaking just about the question of whether, in as much as we understand about the unfolding of God's end time events, that Jesus could return at any time. Now, the only way we would know that is by the scriptures. And I looked at a number of them this morning. And so we know that there's no way to predict when Jesus will come. None of us can know that. He will come when he comes. And I'm affirming that Jesus will come again in the second coming. But the question is, if it's imminent, is can it be today? There's no doubt that we should view his coming as though it could be today from an attitude perspective. What I said this morning was, can Jesus come back, absolutely, or are we talking more about an attitude of watchfulness? So is our disposition to look for Jesus to come back, to live always in the light of the coming of Jesus? That's one thing. The other thing, and this is what I'm asking, is according to the scriptures, could he come back tonight? Imminent. And so in order for the coming of Christ to be imminent, it means that nothing can be before his coming. His coming is set up and ready. Nothing else in Scripture can be said to be before that, because if something's before his coming, then he won't, it's not imminent. I would, go up to the Dodge dealer, get me a hot Dodge Charger, but it's not imminent that I can do that, because there's something that has to come between now and then, and that is money to buy the thing. So if there's something between what you're looking for and where you are now, it is not imminent. Doesn't mean it's not soon after whatever happens, but it's not imminent in the literal sense of the word. It was important to instruct the Thessalonians about this. And if you're aware of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, they really had some issues with the end. And they were being influenced, deceived, instructed by others that made them shaky. You see in our text, verse 2, that's mentioned, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. So what was happening was tending to shake them up and disturb them, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. They were, as so many we see in the epistles, they were suffering persecution for being a Christian. And the thought when that happens, and it depends upon the sensitivity of the people involved, But we're all susceptible. We all have tender hearts to that persecution, especially as it affects our families too, is that God had forgotten them, or that they had passed beyond the present day, you know, era, and gotten to a time of God's wrath or something. I mean, there's all sorts of possible things that we can even glean from what we hear today. And that they'd been misled to think before that those who had died in Christ were lost. Paul dealt with that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They were shaken up about that. Their loved ones that had died in Christ, especially, you know, in their situation, thinking they'd missed the day of the Lord. Well, they were lost, they thought. So they were affected by their feelings a lot. They were writing feelings and fears more than truth, really. This is why Paul instructed them in truth. He injected truth to them and told them what, remember I told you this, these are the things we talked about. And so he countered what made them think the day of the Lord had already passed. He assured them in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians that their departed loved ones were not gone. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So they were worried about losing them. And then Paul said, well, not only have you not lost them, well, they'll come back first. They'll be raised first. Then the living would rise to join them in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So that was the order. He reminds them in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, we have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." There are two applications to the fact that Jesus comes as a thief in the night. One aspect is that it's unexpected and unscheduled, like a thief. It's a thief will intrude into a home. We don't know any particular time when that thief would come. In the absolute sense, Jesus comes as a thief because we don't know when he's going to come. And it's, you know, subtle, except when he comes, there's the trumpets and all that, the shouts. But relatively, those who are unaware of the thief will not be watching for the thief and will suffer loss. So him coming as a thief is for both. But for one, there's loss. For the other, there's expectation and readiness. So when the thief comes, we're ready. You know, and Jesus doesn't come to rob us, but just the figure of a thief coming, you know, quietly like that, suddenly like that, and then it's all, you know, there. And the Bible says he comes quickly, suddenly, unexpectedly, but in a rush. And when he comes, it's momentum. And so those who are really impacted by Jesus coming as a thief are those who dwell in darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So you see the thief comes, we're not affected like a thief would affect those who aren't watching. So the basic characteristic of the wicked is to sleep in darkness in the face of the second coming, whereas Christians are in the light, to be awake, to be sober, to be watchful. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the two people, the two groups, and how the coming of Christ affects them. One, they're not looking for Christ, and he comes upon them suddenly with the harshest of effects. For the others, he comes suddenly, quickly, but to those in the light, we expected him to become who were watching for him. And those in darkness not only are ignorant of the coming of Christ, but they're confident that nothing is coming. The world fears that climate change will destroy us. The world fears that there is an asteroid coming toward Earth. That'll knock us out. And there's a whole bunch of other things that they thought might could do it. But the coming of Christ is generally not one of those things. And so when they consider the coming of Christ, they just dismiss it. Not even a thought. And yet, the one thing we do know as to how the world comes to an end is the coming of Christ. You'll never find that in general conversation in the world, but we talk about it all the time. Now, let me make one further caveat before dealing with the text that here in 2 Thessalonians 2. God is in control of when Jesus returns. He doesn't measure time the way we do. Eternity is a whole different thing. It's hard for us to understand. Eternity has no time. We have time, linear time, that we go through with the moving of the planets and the sun, and we age and all the aging process, which is one of the effects of sin and fall in the garden, the fall of man. So it seems a long time to us. It's been a couple of thousand years, and Jesus said he was coming quickly, and he hasn't come. From the standpoint of eternity, Jesus is indeed standing at the door ready to return. We're not there in eternity with that time slot. And anything we say, even though it's even taken from Scripture, we always know that we might misread it. But I'll also say this, that when the Bible shares thoughts about the second coming with us, it does so to instill confidence and comfort in us. The trouble we get into is when we begin to move it around and organize it so we can understand it better and try to, do some things with the data that ends up requiring us to make a few leaps into other areas. But it's just the basic point of the coming of Christ. This is an encouragement that we can hold on to, a sure word of prophecy. We know the end. We know that Jesus is coming. We know the very basics. We know something about the time that's coming in the end. And I'll tell you that the more you look at the Middle East these days, this is not the only time in history this has been the case. But you could see where things could start unfolding, where Revelation would suddenly be very literal looking, even with all the, figures there. So back to the original question. Knowing Jesus come anytime he chooses to, knowing that we don't know the day or the hour, can he come? Is it imminent? The unsettling issue for the Thessalonians, that they had missed the day of the Lord, assumes that the day of the Lord comes in such a way that even Christians don't pick it up. The day of the Lord is equated with the second coming of Christ. So the Thessalonians, they turned their TVs on, and CNN had reported that the day of the Lord had already come, and they were disturbed. Then MSNBC quoted Paul as saying, the day of the Lord had already come. So they were shaken by that, troubled in mind. But Paul says, don't believe any of that. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Now, why would the devil inspire his minions to report a falsehood? Because he's a god of lies. He's the god of this age. He is a liar from the beginning, and he wants to disturb God's people. He can't take us away from the Lord. He can disturb us. So Paul says there are things that will happen before the day of the Lord. And how he answers their fear, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So there are things here that are to come before the day of the Lord. And so if something happens before the day of the Lord, that in essence destroys literal imminency, that he's not coming until these things take place. That's what he says right there. Now, there's a way around that. I'll tell you about before we're done. But right there, you've got, Paul says, you've not only not missed it, but he's not going to come until these things take place. So what happens? What does he say will take place before the day of the Lord? Well, the apostasy comes first. There's apostasy in every age of history, but the apostasy, this is going to be apparently a monumental departure from God, from people who are playing the games. We all know, as far as Southern Baptists go, a lot of Southern Baptist insiders, conservatives, say that as many as 90% of those professing Christ in Southern Baptist churches are not truly saved, either because of the method of evangelism, decisionism, all sorts of things like that, Arminian techniques, that people, come forward and then you never see them again. They don't ever change. Apostasy is when the heat is turned on. If you're not really a Christian, you're not going to play the game anymore. It's no longer to your advantage. You're not a martyr. If you're not a Christian, there's no reason to put your life on the line for Christ. So the apostasy means that people defect from the faith. They deny Christ because they never owned him. They don't lose something they had. They just never had what they claim to have and what they may appear they have. What they believed before, they no longer believe. That's apostasy. And when you hear of a preacher who once believed in hell now saying he doesn't believe in hell, well, that's an apostate. A preacher who used to preach inerrancy, the Bible's the authoritative word of God, and then says it's full of errors, that's an apostate. Who used to teach salvation by grace through faith, but now mingles works in there, that's an apostate. And there's always been apostates. And we can be unsure of things and not be an apostate. While we're learning, we can wrestle with things. Oh, how does this work out? And how is that right? And we can say what's wrong for a while. I mean, we've all done that. Like I told you before, I put things on my doctrinal or on my doctrinal paper at Columbia Bible College, I don't believe now, regarding Arminianism, which I used to believe. But an apostate of this caliber, just forsakes God, Christ, defects from the faith. And when I see that today, I see a person that never knew Christ. But in the end, if the price is high and the heat is turned up, which we'll see in the next point why that happens, well, then they're gone. Persecution might be the catalyst. Like, you know, you get this mark in your hand, the mark of the beast, or you can't eat. Well, that's enough. Or just pagan philosophy. A lot of people defect every year who aren't really attached to Christ because they want to be part of the majority. They want to be considered to be wise and, you know, the in crowd. Well, the apostasy here is mentioned to be connected to the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is a description of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of destruction. His character is lawlessness and destruction. This is the devil's man. He claims to be God. The devil's been doing that forever. He wanted Jesus to worship him as God in the temptations in the wilderness. He takes his seat in the temple as being God. He takes the seat of, you know, like God has returned to his temple. And that is going to be, and you look in Revelation, I'm not going to do that tonight, but you see that that's the pressure to bring the whole world under the rule of the beast, the first beast, the Antichrist. And the second beast, the false prophet, moves the world to that. If you don't fall down and worship the image, well, then the image will slay you. So it's a move, a pressure placed upon the world to conform to the rule of the Antichrist. Whoever that is, we don't know who that is. Throughout history, somebody said it. The Pope is a very popular for the false prophet. The beast is probably more of a secular ruler, but we don't know that. We see this. But behind all that is the devil. And before the Antichrist rises, we're told in verse 6 that he's being restrained. You know what restrains him now. It would have been nice if Paul went ahead and told us what that was. It's been left to our assumption. I believe it's the Holy Spirit. But they said, what restrains him now, so that in his time, he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I just think that's the Holy Spirit limiting keeping the Antichrist from arising until such time that he opens the floodgates and lets the end time play out. And the devil is always wanting to destroy. Just pull your hand back and he'll break forth. He's always confident that he can nullify the plan of God. He knows what the end is. He knows the Bible. He knows about God and his sovereignty. And yet he still thinks he's going to end it all at the close of this age. And then the rise of the lawlessness is ended again by the coming of Christ. Verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So the Holy Spirit withdraws his hand. God allows the Antichrist to arise. And then the Lord shuts it off. Once he's revealed, the next thing for the Antichrist, I mean, there's things that he does, but his end then is to be slain with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And there's a purpose even in this last time for the deception that takes place upon people in our passage, verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So this is active judgment, God sending delusion to bring the final judgment upon those who did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and remained in sin. If you want to look later at Revelation 19, you see that this is paralleled there, 19:11 through 21, with, you know, the heavens opening and a white horse and Jesus on the horse, called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And so he returns and takes the beast and the false prophet out of the position of power, seizes them, and deals with the wicked. Now, I mentioned another approach. I'll just say this. I don't want to get confusing and get too deep into this. I'm just laying the groundwork to say that our attitude is what governs our eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ, not our eschatological chart. He doesn't have to be coming tonight in order for us to be eagerly waiting for him. That's an attitude. That's an approach. That's staying fresh with the Lord Jesus, being ready at all times. But also want to, just as Paul did with the Thessalonians, be clear so that we're not believing something and then we find out that's not the case, and then we, you know, are disturbed by it. I guess it was in the 1800s, there was an approach that was brought about that talked about the plan of God, how the plan of God is unfolding. And essentially, there are two major views as to how the end times are working out, how God is administrating the world at this time. The one is called dispensationalism. The other is called covenant theology. And again, I'm not going to dig deep into this. But dispensationalism holds that God has a plan for the church and a plan for Israel, that those plans are two plans. The church is generally said to be a pause, a parenthesis for, you know, the church age. God turned to Israel in Jesus's first coming. They rejected, so he turned to the church. He builds his church. Then when the church is finished, he raptures the church, and that could be at any time. And then we get into Revelation, and then we get into the second of part of the second coming of Christ. So, and again, I used to hold to this, but not now. The dispensationalist then has a way to view the coming of Christ as imminent, because these things were mentioned here in 2 Thessalonians, they would say comes after the first part of the second coming of Christ. He comes for the church in the rapture. He comes with the church in the second coming. Again, you know, not going to get into this very deeply, but you'll hear people say then, oh yeah, he could come anytime. And often they base that on the fact that he'll finish with the church anytime and he'll come. But then they believe there's a gap between that first part of the second coming and the second part of the second coming, the part A and the part B. And the part A means that Jesus's coming is imminent. And, you know, we can discuss that another time if you would want to. I think the scripture teaches our being alert, our being ready, our being expectant, our eagerly waiting is a constant attitude we nurture because we love Jesus. Because we are eager for him to come. We want him to come and be glorified. We are supportive of his glory, his honor. We desire to be with him. That's our attitude. It's not based upon, you know, a timetable that we can see, you know, from Scripture that he should come, he could come tonight or whenever. We just don't know that. Regardless of all that, we should be eagerly watching and waiting for the return of the Lord and ever ready for his appearing. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to us to tell us these things. And always, Lord, throughout Christian history, throughout our understanding of your promises from the new covenant, that we've been waiting eagerly for you, even though, Lord, we know that you've told us that things will happen before you come. And we long, Lord, yet to see you, to be visited, redeemed, brought to heaven, and that the things on earth would be fixed. There's a lot of mystery here as to time. But Lord, it's not a mystery what we should be, what we should do. We should be always alert, always eagerly waiting for your return. We pray that we will be, in Jesus' name. Amen.